I want to give a shout out to those who are watching on Zoom. Hello. And I want to give a thanks to our sound men who make all this possible for our new projector and helping me figure all this out. Thank you, sound men. The title to today's message is Exodus, More Than Just a Rescue Mission. Hold on, let's see if it's all working right. It's been a long time since I used the clicker. Yes. Today is just going to be an introduction. When Cindy and I lived in Ecuador, we worked in 20 different jungle villages, and when a MAF pilot would take us in for the first time to a new village, the pilot would circle the village a couple of times so we could look down and get a layout of the land, because once you get down on the ground, it's pretty thick. It's hard to see where you are. But from a bird's eye view, we could figure out where the river is, where the landing strip is, where the houses are, and so forth and so on. Very helpful. Well, today's message is going to be similar to that. We're going to do a flyover, a general introduction to the book of Exodus, so that when we land next week with Lee, we kind of have a good layout of the land. Where the Ten Commandments pop up? Where's the Exodus? Where does such and such happen? Before we do, I want to give a challenge this morning. I have this phrase, arriving cold. What I mean is, we're not engaged with the series. So I want to give an encouragement, a challenge, that for our study of the book of Exodus, that you look in your digital bulletin, it'll tell you the passage that we're going to study on a particular Sunday, and study it ahead of time. Listen, you will get so much more out of these Sunday sermons if you are engaged. And to that end, I want to propose two resources. The first one is a Bible commentary by my favorite Old Testament scholar, Christopher Wright, not to be confused with N.T. Wright. You can get it on Amazon, Kindle, and Logos if you have Logos. I've read about 6 to 10 books by Christopher Wright, and each one of them has blown my mind. He's a gentleman. It's a really good commentary. However, if you don't want to spend the money, you can go online and find Thomas Constable's notes. Thomas Constable is a graduate of DTS. He's written a commentary on every book of the Bible, and it's free. If you go to soniclight.com, go to Exodus, open it, and you have a commentary on every verse of the Bible. So please, would you do me a favor? As we begin this study of Exodus, prepare during the week. Come ready to go. You'll get so much more out of these studies. So let's begin. Let's begin. There we go. Who's the author of Exodus? Well, I have read so much on the authorship of Exodus. I'm going to save you from getting the red eyes. I'm going to give you the bottom line. The bottom line is we believe Moses is the composer not only of Exodus, but most of the Pentateuch. He's the main human character in our book. He wrote down long sections of the book of Exodus. He recorded what we call the Book of the Covenant. But he, for example, listen to Exodus 34, 27. The Lord also said to Moses, write down these words, for I have made a covenant with you and with Israel based on these words. In other words, he kept a journal. And he wrote down a lot of things. He had personal knowledge of different events. Moses had private conversations with God that only God and Moses would know, and then we find them in the book of Exodus. He has private thoughts about how he had felt about killing the Egyptian and hiding his body in the sand. We wouldn't know where that information comes from if it wasn't for God and Moses. And he wrote down the covenant, the covenant. And God gave him directly the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant. instructions on how to build the tabernacle. So we believe that Moses had the information to write the book. But what we can be sure of is that the text of Exodus, which we have today in our laps or on our phones or whatever, is what the original authors and editors wanted us to have. What about the genres? Have you noticed we like stories? That's why Exodus is such a popular book. It's mainly a story, and wow, what a story, all the plots and twists. But also, it has other kinds of a genre. It has a bit of poetry. For example, when they cross the Red Sea, they sing the song of Moses. Remember that song? The horse and rider thrown into the sea. Another genre is the law. We have chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and 20 to 23, about a host of other things in the Book of the Covenant, how to treat slaves and how to get married and how to do all kinds of festivals and so forth. And then there is the liturgical or ritual genre, and that's many chapters on how to build the tabernacle and how to get it all set up. And then we have, as I just mentioned, personal dialogue between God and Moses, Moses and Pharaoh, Moses with his inner self. And so those are the genres that we have. So I want to talk about this for just a second. Exodus is one of the most thrilling books, significant historical and theological events in the Old Testament. The Exodus, redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And at its center, perhaps the most significant ethical document in history, are the Ten Commandments. The book of Exodus provides this universal moral code that transcends cultures, time, and geography. Our lives, our country, our laws have been highly affected by this document that we call the Ten Commandments, promoting harmony in relationships. I don't know if you know this, but laws 1 through 4 have to do with our relationship with God. Laws 6 through 10 have to do with our relationship with each other. And so we're going to look at that as well. The book of Exodus covers a long period of time, and I have a chart prepared for you. It begins with Israel in slavery. You remember Joseph was sent ahead to prepare the way? And those dastardly brothers, that's a Genesis story. But finally, Jacob and his family moved to Egypt, and there's only about 70 of them. And they blossom into this great nation, and it ends with the construction of the tabernacle with God coming down upon the camp. So, let me introduce the main characters in our book. Obviously, God is the main character, but human, Moses, is the central character, God's deliverer. The second one is his brother Aaron, first high priest of Israel. Then Pharaoh, we have to have an evil guy in there for the plot twist. And we have Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, Moses' sister, and there's some lesser people in the story. So, let's begin. As Exodus begins, as I just mentioned, the Israelites are in Egypt, right where God left them at the end of the book of Genesis. But a lot has changed since the end of the book of Genesis. 400 years have gone by. Imagine that. And this small nation or this small group of people that started at 70 is now a major nation. Some people put it at 2.5 million. This ragtag clan of Jacob's that went down from 70 people is blown up now, and there's a new pharaoh in town, and the pharaoh's going, wait a minute, if we go to war and these 2,000 Hebrews join our enemies, we're going to be in big problem. We're going to have a big problem. So that's where we are as we pick up the book of Exodus. They're now a slave nation making bricks for Pharaoh. Hold on, I got two operating systems here. Sorry about that. And so, if that all of that isn't bad enough, Pharaoh's going, all right, what are we going to do about this problem? Oh, I know. We'll just kill all the males that are born from the Hebrew women. America doesn't have anything new on abortion or anything, killing, infanticide, and so forth. So we got this madman Pharaoh who comes up with this plan to tell his midwives to kill all the male Hebrew children. So, as we begin now, Israel's 400-year enslavement ends with their miraculous crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. We all know the story. We've read it. So they come out the other side of the Red Sea and they get over to Mount Sinai, and they're only there for a short term, but a lot takes place at the mountain. So the text of Exodus takes us out of the Red Sea, crosses the desert, and we get over to Mount Sinai, where these freed slaves become, imagine this, a missionary nation tasked with representing God to the other nations. Now, it took them about 3 months, maybe 6 to 7 weeks, to get from the Red Sea over to Sinai, and they stay there 11 months and 6 days. So a lot takes place in those 11 months and 6 days. Now, the last half of the book is taken up with God giving them the instructions to build a tabernacle. Imagine this, so he could come and dwell with them. How about that? God loves to dwell with people. He showed up in the garden. He's showing up again here. He shows up in the stable. He's coming back, and this time he's going to stay forever. Now, all my images were created by AI, and here's a lesson here. Does anybody see an error in this image? See the error? The cloud's at the wrong end. So we got to send AI to Emmaus Bible University to get there. Their theology correct. When I saw this, it's like, you guys, are you kidding me? The cloud goes at the other end where the mercy seat is. Now, many of you don't know this, but about 20 years ago, in this very room, we had a ministry come called Walk Through the Bible. Remember that? And it's a ministry to show slides like this and help our minds get a big picture of the Bible. What we're going to do is we're going to do that just for one book. I want you to look up here at this chart. This will help us clarify in our minds the book of Exodus. I call it a bird's eye view. You'll notice up here we have chapters 1 and 2, 3 through 12, 13 through 18, 19 through 40. These two blocks are going to take is what took place in Egypt. This is on the way from the Red Sea over to Sinai. And the rest is at Sinai. So in just one slide, we're going to see the big picture of Exodus so that when we land next week, we know where we are. So in chapters 1 and 2, Israel comes out of Genesis as a ragtag group of about 70 people. And they multiply like crazy over those 400 years into a nation. A nation is born in slavery. New Pharaoh rises up that did not know Joseph. Joseph, remember, did a lot for Egypt, but that's ancient history. That's in the rearview mirror. Now we have a paranoid Pharaoh who doesn't look favorably now on Joseph's descendants. And so he plans to kill the Hebrew boys. And we have the early birth, the birth of Moses, you know, the basket, the princess, he's drawn out of the river. That's in chapters 1 and 2. You got that? That takes place in Egypt. Then in chapters 3 through 12, it starts to pick up. We have Moses in the burning bush. Moses is an adult now. He's killed the Egyptian. He's out in the desert. He encounters God. God gives him his marching orders to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. And that's where we have the 10 plagues, the first Passover, and this is where they begin to leave through the Red Sea. All this takes place while they're still in Egypt. This takes place in 3 through 12. So, they come out the other side of the Red Sea, and now we're in chapter 13. We have the Red Sea crossing on dry ground. Pharaoh's army tried it, didn't work out. They perish. They get to the other side, and then Miriam with the ladies begin the song. Remember Moses' song? How's it go? Having a senior moment. Anyway, so on their way to Sinai, we get them bread from heaven, water from the rock, and Moses' father-in-law visits them. Is that clear? 1 through 2, 3 through 12, 13 through 18. The rest of the book is taken up with the giving of the Ten Commandments, the next three chapters, which the Bible calls the Book of the Law, how to get along with other people, how the festival is going to work, how does the Sabbath work. That's all in those books. And then God gives Moses the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Then we have that golden calf incident. Bad, 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 bad. And then the tabernacle is built. Now, I want you to look up here. From the ending of Genesis to the end of Exodus 18 is 430 years, right? Really, when you get to chapter 18, there's only 1 year left to finish the book, and that's the giving of the tabernacle and so forth. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you get to the front of Exodus, to chapter 3, to the end, Exodus is really taken up with only 2 years. It's the year leading up to the Exodus, and it's the year that follows the Exodus, once you get to chapter 3. And so, in our study, Mark has decided we're only going to do chapters 1 through 18. And so here's your big overview of the book of Exodus. I hope that is helpful. Now, where does Exodus fit in the big narrative? So I prepared for us this timeline. It's a very basic one. It starts with the book of Genesis, with creation, then the fall, flood, Babel. And remember, Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation of the Bible. We should be experts. I think a lot of confusion in the church around the world is that we don't have a good foundation of what happened in Genesis 1 through 11. It's the foundation of the Bible. It tells us how we got here, creation. It tells us what went wrong, the fall. It talks about what's going to happen in the future, the seed of the woman. And then we get to Babel, how God dispersed the nations around the world, and that's why we have to go to language school if you want to be a missionary. But where does Exodus fit in the grand narrative? Well, so we have creation, fall, flood, Babel. That takes us through 1 through 11 of Genesis. Right after that, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls this idol worshiper named Abraham, picks him up, dusts him off, and he gives him three promises. So right after Babel, we have the call of Abraham, and he gives him three promises. And by the way, I can't emphasize how much, how important Genesis 12 is to our theology. It's really the first Great Commission. The Great Commission didn't happen in Matthew 28. It happens here, and I'll explain it as we go along. In a nutshell, God promised Abraham personal blessings. You're going to be wealthy. You're going to be well known. That took place. Oh, and by the way, your children, your grandchildren, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the 12 tribes of Israel, they're going to blossom into a great nation. And, well, we see that take place in the book of Exodus. And then there's that other promise that through the Jews, through their descendants, would come one who would bring global blessings. And of course, we know that's Emmanuel, God with us, who was Jesus was born of the Jews. And so once this takes place in Babel, we have the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And wherever Israel goes throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that's pretty much where the narrative of the Old Testament goes. It follows Abraham's descendants. So Genesis snakes its way through history, and that's where the Exodus comes. So this is where Exodus fits in the great big narrative. It takes place after Babel, the beginning of the Old Testament, really, and before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on to, you know how I like to have a big idea for my messages? Well, since we're looking at a whole book, what I have here are the big ideas of Exodus. And it's more than one. I have five. And I think if we could remember these five, it would help us when we get on the ground. It goes like this. The big ideas of Exodus is redemption so that Israel could freely worship God. What we're going to see today is I hope we're going to see God pull back the curtain so we could see the infrastructure of the book of Exodus. There's a lot going on. Remember the subtitles of the message? More than just a rescue mission? Last week, Cindy and I had some friends visiting from Ecuador, and we took them down to the arch, and as we went up, you know, you could look out and you can see the infrastructure, the metal beams and the concrete. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to pull back the curtain so we could see there's much more going on in the book of Exodus than simply getting 2.5 million people out of slavery. God wants them out so they can worship Him. How about this? He's going in this book to raise them up to be missionaries to the other nations. He's going to raise them up so that He could give them their law that basically has affected the whole world throughout history. Build the tabernacle so God could dwell among them and see God's fame go global. And so Israel was not only redeemed from something, but for something. Now, whenever you find a passage in the Bible, an in-house commentary that makes a commentary on the passage you're studying, it's golden. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, we have comments about the Exodus. Just by way of introduction, when you get into Deuteronomy, the first generation of Israelites has died. They're dust in the desert. They're at the border of entering the promised land, and Moses is preparing the second generation to go in. But when he does it in Deuteronomy 4, he makes a comment or several comments about our topic today. Let's go ahead and look. Rather than strain my neck, I'll just read it off the screen over here, if you don't mind. Actually, it's pretty small. I think I'll move back to here. Now, you'll see I have it color-coded. Red is important. Blue is really important. Indeed, ask about the earlier days that preceded you. From the day God created mankind on the earth and from one end of the heaven to the other. Listen to this. Has anything like this great event ever happened? Or has anything like it been heard of? Has a people heard God's voice speaking from the fire as you have and lived? Or has a God attempted to go and take a nation as His own out of another nation? By trials, signs, wonders, and war? And by a strong hand and an outstretched arm and by great terrors as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You were shown these things so that you would know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Why is that important? They've been slaves for 400 years. No word from God. No scriptures, generation after generation dying. So God needs to give them a big-time Sunday school lesson. And so He brings them out to remind them and teach them that there is no other God besides Him. He let you hear His voice from heaven to instruct you. He showed you his great fire on earth, and you heard his words from the fire. Ah, why? Because he loved your ancestors. Who would that be? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt by his presence and great power to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you in and give you their land as an inheritance, as it is now taking place. This is golden. It's a commentary. Now, Israel might think, well, aren't we special? So God says, hold on, I got something else to say. And he says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, the Lord had his heart set on you and chose you, listen to this, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all. In other words, I don't want you to get a big head. I'm choosing you not because you're some great special nation, but because I have a mission for you and because I have called your descendant Abraham. Look at verse 8. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, he brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh. So lest they get a superiority complex. Now, over the years, I've studied the Old Testament. And I want to share with you, it's like, as we read the text of the Old Testament, it's got, every once in a while, God pulls back the curtain so we could see the infrastructure, so that we could see the big picture. You know, you might sit down and read the book of Exodus. Wow, that was a great story. Wow, that was all those miracles and the blood and all that. But really, there's a story behind the story. And the story behind the story is actually more important than the story. And I want us to see in the rest of our time today that there was a purpose for the Exodus beyond just getting Israel out of Egypt. And that was so that God's, two things, so that God's fame would go global and that he could redeem his people out so he could lift them up to be a missionary nation to the rest of the nations. Sometimes we think, oh, in the Old Testament, I don't like that angry God. He's always killing or doing something. Oh, I like Jesus. That's a false idea. The God of the Old Testament was a missionary God who had a heart for the Gentiles. And he's going to do something so important. He's going to raise up Israel to be a missionary nation to the rest of the nation. So let me show you just real quick here as we go through, just to look at a few verses to where God kind of pulls back the curtain to show us the story behind the story. The first one is, in the seventh plague with the hail. Listen to what the text says. The context is, this is God speaking to Moses, what he is supposed to say to Pharaoh. And here's what he says. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. So this is Moses to Pharaoh. Look at this. Did you ever notice a verse like this? Moses says to Pharaoh, then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. God had a plan, not only for Pharaoh, but for the Egyptians. He wants them to know him. You know, the temptation is to read a book of Exodus and say, to hell with them all, look how bad they treated the Egyptians. But that's not God's view. It's like God's heart is opened up. Verse 15, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with the plague and you would have been obliterated from the earth. Well, of course God could have done that with a snap of his finger, with a thought. Egypt could have been decimated, but he didn't do it. Why? Verse 16, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. This is important. The Exodus is a wonderful story, but the story behind the story is God is using these events so his fame goes global. Our God is a missionary God, and he wants the nations to know him, a theme that we're going to take up here. Here's another one. Remember the subtitle, more than just a rescue mission. This is the plague of the frogs. Yuck, okay? They had a frog god, which we'll talk about in a minute. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. Did you ever think about this? One of the reasons, this was one of our five big ideas of Exodus, is because God is so awesome and so amazing, he wants to get his people out so they can get in the routine of worshiping. Let my people go so they may worship me. Three things so far. I'm going to make you a missionary nation. My fame is going to go global, and I want you to get out so you will worship me. Here's another one. Exodus 11:9. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Oh, was this a coincidence? So that, whenever you see those two words, those are big time words in the Bible. So that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God's attitude wasn't, it's just us Israel. No, we don't want anybody else. No, God had a heart for the land of Egypt. He wanted the Egyptians to know he wasn't a two-bit local deity like theirs. God's plan was not to destroy Egypt, but to free it from its collection of gods. And we're nine plagues in this great redemption story, but I want to point out again that the plagues were not just about exerting pressure on Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go free. Inherent in the purpose was a huge theological lesson, not only for Israel, but also for the Egyptian and the whole world. And what was the lesson? The lesson was to know that Yahweh was the sovereign and only deity of the whole world. Back then, their deities had borders. You had the God of the Phoenicians, the God of the Egyptians. And God comes along and says, I want you to know I'm not like your local deities. I'm the big God. I'm the only God. I transcend borders. And I want you to know that. Now, apologetics is a big theme. And in apologetic lessons that Egypt's gods are not at all gods. This is what God wants them to know. In Egypt, they had a multiplicity of gods. They had the river god. So God turns the river to blood. They had the frog god. They had the hail god. They had the crop god. And all the 10 plagues were to show Egypt that he could trump any of their false gods. Look at this. This is Exodus 12:12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on the night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. This was a demonstration. God's like, hey, Egyptians, you paying attention here? Your river god? Can't help you. Your frog god? Can't help you. Your crop god? Hail god? I'm above them all. This was an apologetic lesson for the Egyptians. Why? Because God wanted them to know him. Again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Watch this. Here's like the curtain pulled back. Oh, really? What's the big story behind the story? Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army and the Egyptians. Here it is. You see God's heart? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Now, here's another one of those in-house commentaries from the book of Isaiah. Again, whenever you can get a in-house commentary on your passage, it trumps all commentaries, all human commentaries. This is a divine commentary on the Red Sea crossing. He made his glorious strength available at the right hand of Moses. This is Isaiah years later writing about it. Divided the water before them. Now, why did all this take place? Isaiah says, hold on, I'm going to pull back the curtain and show you the big picture behind the book of Exodus. To make an eternal name for himself. And led them through the depths like a horse in the wilderness so that they did not stumble like cattle that go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. You led your people this way. Here it is again. To make a glorious name for yourself. When we read the book of Exodus, when we read the New Testament, be on guard for these guideposts, these markers. And so we have three questions. Number one, why is it important to God that the Egyptians understand that there are no other gods besides Him? Number two, why does God want to show His power and make His fame known in Egypt and all the earth? Number three, can Egypt ever be forgiven for what they did to the Israelites? Well, again, let's go back to Isaiah. Oops, sorry, I forgot to put up the three questions. Dual system here. Isaiah 19, verse 18. On that day there will be an... Now, I got to tell you, this verse and the next one we're going to see are like mind-boggling. As we study the book of Exodus, it's like, get them, God. Look what they did to your people. But this isn't God's attitude. This is a projection into the future coming earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus. On that day, okay, context, earthly kingdom, there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt. Huh, interesting. And a pillar to the Lord near her border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of armies in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because they're oppressors, He will send them a Savior and leader, and He will rescue them. The Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. They will offer sacrifices and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. Then they will turn to the Lord and He will be receptive to their prayers and heal them. Can you imagine the Israelites reading Isaiah? Wait a minute, Lord, what are you talking about? These are the people who decimated us for 400 years and now you're going to be friendly to them? What gives? Well, what gives is our God is a missionary God. This is mind-boggling. Same time, right? Future kingdom. Egypt will not only be joined to Israel, but identified as Israel. Listen to this verse. The Lord of armies will bless them, saying, wait a minute, what? Egypt, my people? Are you kidding me? Assyria, my handiwork? And Israel, my inheritance, are blessed? Hold on. Lord, what are you talking about? Look what Egypt did to your people. And Assyria, you see that word there? This was the godless nation that came in and took the 10 northern tribes and spread them around the world. And now you're telling me? I want you to get this. What God is doing in this verse is He is putting Egypt and Assyria on the same level as Israel, His people. You know what we call this? Grace. Grace. This is unbelievable. Now, our time is running out, so I'm going to skip over this part. Beloved, our God is a missionary God. Yes, Assyria did bad things. Yes, Egypt did bad things, but God isn't finished. One of the main purposes of getting Israel out of Egypt was to make them a missionary nation, to go to the nations so that the nations would know Him. Now, my point is, if Egypt, despite all her wickedness, can be brought into Christ's kingdom on equal footing with Israel, well, guess what? Then God's grace is truly wide enough for us all. If you are here this morning, and you are not 100% sure where you're going after your earthly sojourn, you need to know, listen, God doesn't love everything we do. He loves us in spite of what we do, and He sent Jesus in grace and mercy. And if you have not received eternal life, you have to understand that at the cross, Jesus died and made you savable. He didn't save you. But what He did was He took the barrier of your sin out of the way between you and God. And now you are savable. And to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Or if you're here and you've already believed in Jesus and you've got a secret life going on, maybe some secret sins, and here's the message of grace. You can come home. God doesn't love what we do, but He loves us in spite of what we do. And He wants to restore us back to fellowship with Him like He does want to with the Egyptians and with the Assyrians. Now, we're almost finished. Fortunately, that's a good thing because we're almost out of time. God gets them out of the Red Sea, crosses them over to Sinai, and at Sinai, something major takes place. And it takes place in Exodus 19. We need to fix this in our mind. At Exodus 19, we'll explain the missional significance of the future identity and function of Israel in relation to the rest of the nations. It's a very important passage, and I can't stress this enough. Here in this passage, God establishes Israel as the theocratic missionary nation and confirms the covenant that He first made with Abraham. In easy words to remember, Israel now becomes a missionary nation. Listen to this. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. Here it is. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites. They become a nation of priests. Israel was called to be a missionary nation. Isaiah says, "You are my witnesses." But unlike the New Testament, it wasn't go and tell, it was come and see. And that's why God had all these laws and ways to set up so when the pagans came and looked in on Israel, they'd say, "Whoa, what a nation! I went in on this." That's why God gets upset when they deviate and start acting like a bunch of pagans, right? And so, as we wrap this up, Moses gives Israel their mission statement before entering the land. And this is, again, in Deuteronomy. "Look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to possess." Watch this. "Carefully follow them." What's the big deal, Lord? Why do we have to follow them? "Ah, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of" who? "The peoples, the other nations." Why? "When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, 'This great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on Him? And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law?" You see the thing here? So I want to finish real quickly with three things. Remember I told you that Exodus shows us how God's fame goes global? Let me give you three quick examples here. The first one, do you remember when Israel finally sent in the spies? They hook up in Jericho and Rahab hides them. Listen to what the text says. This is what you want to look for as you read the Old Testament. This is Rahab now. And by the way, 40 years after the Exodus. "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and everyone who lives in the land panicking because of you." Watch this. 40 years later. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when He came out of Egypt." That was apologetics. That the world may know. She knows. She knows that there's a true God, and that's why she's hiding the spies. The second one, when Israel finally crosses the Jordan, the priests go out with the tabernacle, and the waters cease. But did you ever notice this verse? "This is so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is strong." And our final one, you've heard of David and Goliath in your Sunday school class, and maybe your teacher said, "Well, what the point of this passage is that you can overcome your giants, whatever you're struggling with." That may be a secondary application, but I want to point out what David says. This is amazing. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your hand, and give you the corpses of the Philistines' camp, to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God. All these miracles, all these things were so that God's fame would go global. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament ends in the last book. Look what it says. My name will be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to its setting. I want to close by telling you a story, and then I'm going to close in prayer. In 1989, if you're old enough to remember that, crowds in East Berlin gathered at the Berlin Wall. At first, it seemed like just a border fence opening up, guards letting in a few people. But it was much more than that. The fall of the Berlin Wall was not only about free movement of a few Germans. It symbolized the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe, the reunification of families and the restoration of a nation, and even the reshaping of world politics. What looked like a single local event became something that shook the entire globe. Well, hold on 1 second. My computer's frozen. One moment, please. Well, I'm stuck. When you read the book of Exodus, you think, well, that's just kind of like the Berlin Wall. It let out a few people. But just like the Berlin Wall had a global effect, as we study now and begin to study the book of Exodus, it wasn't just about getting people out of slavery. It was a much bigger event that all the world will know that Israel has a God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in the weeks to come, as we study this book, that we would come prepared, reading some commentary, studying the passage. Lord, that we would see the story behind the story, turning Israel into worshipers. Seeing Egypt know that you're not a two-bit local deity. To see your fame go global in all the events that took place in this amazing book. Lord, bless us in the weeks to come, that your name would be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.